Okay, we are still, we're finished off last time. And remember, I've got a presentation in November that I'm kind of working on that we're using this as a kind of a first run. And I've got a few more weeks with you to go through this. I got two presentations to give, so I got to piece it together eventually. So you're going to be different than them when I do this in Memphis. But I do want to get a good handle on some of this material and get questions from you. Some people gave me some emails and questions the last few weeks that are helpful in understanding some things. And so one of the things I might deal with right here, we're kind of left off at this point. We're talking about the visions and dreams of Muslims and whether they're genuine or not. I have a video I want to show on that, but for whatever reason, my email died today, and I couldn't get it to be used for tonight, so we'll get it up for next week, hopefully. But anyway, these are out there. If you go on YouTube, you'll find you can find thousands of these if you want to look at them. They claim that over the last 30 years, millions of Muslims have had visitations and visits from Jesus, and millions of Muslims have been saved by that source. I don't know where these Muslims are, if we have millions of them saved, but that's what some of them are claiming. So that's kind of our issue about these dreams and visions. What we left off, though, is this is kind of a summary statement. We find no examples of the average Christian in the New Testament either performing miracles or receiving authoritative revelation. Miracles were for the purpose of authenticating the office of men who would lay the foundation of the church. Once the foundation of the church was in place, the role of the apostles and prophets was no longer needed. So this is a summary statement, and if somebody just asked me, maybe I'll go back on this just a little bit. On what basis do we believe that the miracles and the signs and wonders ceased at a certain point in history? And the authentication of that, the verification of that, is that signs always had a purpose. Signs were there for a reason. When the signs were no longer needed, then those things would cease in and of themselves. So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is what we're looking at tonight. And if you look there with me, we'll just very briefly look at this. He starts, this is the love chapter, but in context, this love chapter is in the midst of this discussion on signs and wonders and tongues, those types of things. And so he is trying to show these people at Corinth that they have been camping out on all these showy gifts that they wanted to have and had left behind the real issue of love. So he talks about that. Then he comes down to verse 8 where he says, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. So that's very important to note. They'll be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, a partial will be done away. This is an important passage of Scripture here because as you look at these verses, verse 8 in particular, we have a promise from God, okay, that prophecy and knowledge, supernatural knowledge, will be done away. So that's God's promise. And we also have a promise from God that tongues will cease. The Church of Christ today kind of acts like, much of the Church of Christ acts like this has never been said before. It's right in the Bible. It's very clear. The only question is, when would they cease? When would they be done away? That's the only question. God said they would be, right? Okay, so when will they be done away? Tongues, I won't do this at my presentation in Memphis, but just because we're on it and you're here, we'll see tongues. Notice that prophecy will be done away and knowledge will be done away, but tongues will cease. There are different verbs here and different tenses that are being used. And if you look at prophecy and knowledge, supernatural knowledge, are in one lump. When would they be done away? Well, if you go back again, we looked last week, but we'll do it again. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. It says the signs, well, I'll wait till you get there. 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle, so are what? What are the signs of a true apostle? They were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. So the signs of an apostle, what authenticated an apostle? How did people know that a certain individual like Paul was a true apostle and others who claim to be apostles were not. Paul says, because I have done authentic signs and wonders and miracles among you, and so have all the apostles. Now, if signs and wonders and miracles, these supernatural abilities, are a sign of an apostle, when do you think signs and wonders and miracles cease to exist? Now, that's not real tough, is it? Add it up. Do the math. If that's what it says, the signs of it, when we no longer have an apostle to authenticate, they're no longer needed, right? When did the last apostle die? Yeah, before 100 AD, John the Apostle would be the last one. At that point, there was no longer any signs, wonders, and miracles, in my opinion, that have ever happened since. And that doesn't mean God doesn't do miracles all the time. So keep that in mind. God does anything he wants to. God does miracles and so forth. But he's not giving that gift to people any longer. That has ceased when the apostles died. Now go back to 1 Corinthians now. And the other thing is tongues will cease. Different tenses, different moods, and so forth. It is it's a different word, and they mean it in the English. If you translated it, it would say if there are tongues, they will cease in and of themselves. The other two, prophecy and knowledge, will be done away. Something happens; they're passive. Something will take them away. When the apostles died, they were gone, but the tongues will actually cease. Now, when will they cease? Well, when they're no longer needed. What was a what did tongues point to? What was the sign of tongues? What was it for? Only one passage in Scripture tells us. It's 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 22. Well, let's go back to 21. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues are a sign of what? That's our only question. A sign of what? Not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But the prophecy is a sign not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. So if we look at verse 22, the tongues are a sign for unbelievers, not to Christians. Therefore, tongues not be practiced among Christians. See how far off what basis is? This be they're therefore believers. Unbelievers. Tongues are assigned to unbelievers. What kind of unbelievers? Verse 21. He quotes directly here from the book of Isaiah. And you'll see in your footnotes, Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 and 12. And this is a direct quote. And I've given this to you a lot of times before in other passages, so I'm just sliding through it. These quotes here and in Jeremiah and in Deuteronomy all say the same thing. When the Jews, the Israelite people, see, right in their midst, people that are speaking in a language they do not understand, then they will know that this is a sign of God, that God is bringing judgment upon them. God says, as long as you are walking with me and living for me, I will protect you, and you will not be destroyed by other nations. But I will send you into exile. I will destroy you if you disobey me and become idolaters. And they did. And he said, you'll know that it's not accidental. You know, it just didn't just happen, because right in your midst, there are going to be people that speak languages you do not understand. So he quotes from Isaiah, that particular passage of Scripture. And so these tongues, these languages they did not understand, were signs to them, to the Jewish people, that God was bringing judgment upon them for their rebellion against God. That's very clear when you look at the context and you go back and look at these passages. And just if anybody's writing it down, he prophesied this would happen in Deuteronomy 28, verses 45 to 49. He said that was going to happen long before they even entered the land. And then Jeremiah 5, 15 and 19, same thing. So they are going to know that God is judging them, because he's bringing people with strange languages into their midst where they should not be. And so the ultimate rebellion against God was to crucify their Messiah. And therefore, shortly after the crucifixion of the Messiah, tongues came in Acts chapter 2 as a sign to those Jews that God was bringing judgment upon them. The Jews knew that day. When Peter preached his great message in chapter 2, he preached a message of judgment against the Jews. And they cried out in verse 37, what must we do? What can we do? He says, repent and be baptized. And so eventually, as time moved on, we had tongues through much of the book of Acts. By 70 AD, the final judgment of God upon the Jewish nation fell, and Israel was no more until modern times. It was spread all over the land. So God's judgment was coming. Tongues was a sign of that. And that happened in 70 AD. So, tongues, he says very clearly in 1 Corinthians 13:8, tongues, prophecy, supernatural knowledge will all cease to exist at some point, will no longer be available, and now we know why. Okay? So those things are there, and it has really nothing to do with what I'm talking about, except that if this is true, and I'll go one more verse, and if you have questions, but I don't want to get too sidetracked. Verse 9 says, well, we know in part and we prophesy in part. Now, he leaves tongues at this point. Notice that? He's not talking about tongues anymore at this point. He's talking about these miracles and supernatural knowledge. He says, we know in part and we prophesy in part. These are revelatory gifts, supernatural knowledge of gifts, gifts of knowledge. He says, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. These supernatural gifts of revelatory knowledge, inspired knowledge, will be done away with at a point in time. That point in time is when the perfect comes. The question now is, when did the perfect come? And there's two schools of thoughts here on this. One is when Christ returns, which I used to accept, but I don't any longer. The other school of thought is that this is a description of when God finishes his revelation in the New Testament. The perfect closed revelation has been given, and when that happens, there's no longer any need for additional revelatory gifts and prophecies. And I believe that's what it means, primarily because that is the context. He's not talking about the Lord's return. He's talking about revelation, revelatory gifts, supernatural knowledge. And he's contrasting those partial revelatory gifts with the completed scripture. And he's saying when that perfect has come, when the completed scripture has come, there's no longer any need for these gifts. And I believe at that point then, when scripture was complete with John passing from the scene, book of Revelation, there's no longer been any additional revelation or inspired speaking from Christ or the Holy Spirit to his people. It's all found in the Word of God. Okay, that's a lot in a hurry, but we've gone through a lot of this before if you've been around. Okay, any thoughts, questions, or what? Sean? Yeah. 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 So are we looking at the church as a mature church? Are we looking at the word can mean mature or complete or perfect. It all means the same thing. I do think the best thing in the context is the revelation that God gives. But yeah, that's a good point. Vern? Well, that's a good question. We have to make a distinction between when revelation ceased, inspired revelation ceased, and when people got a chance to read it. That's a different thing. But still, it was a done deal. At a certain point in time, the Holy Spirit no longer gave revelation. And it was a matter of that time, of gathering those scriptures and getting into the hands of people around the world. We're still doing that, by the way. We're still sending out missionaries to give the scriptures in the languages of people. So that isn't done yet. But I think we have to make that mark. We have to say, this is when the Holy Spirit ceased giving additional revelation. And it was done. Now we got to take what he's given us and get it out to people. Okay? Good question. Okay? All right. Let's move on then a little bit. My question here is this, but did that necessarily mean revelation ceased as well? I believe the evidence of Scripture would indicate that. Now, I just went through this passage. I told you this. I'll not be doing this at that conference. So I just kind of gave that footnote to you. So I believe revelation ceased according to this passage of Scripture. Now, here's the thing. When the revelation for this dispensation is recorded in the New Testament is completed, the needful partial words of knowledge and prophecy would cease. And that plays right in with the idea of these visions and dreams that people are having, that those would have ceased as well. if God's revelation has ceased. That seems reasonable, but did it happen? Okay, so I've connected some dots, okay, made some equations, but is that what really happened? Has the revelation ceased? Well, of course, I believe it did, and I think this understanding of 1 Corinthians 13 that I just gave you is reinforced by every New Testament writer in the New Testament. Every one of them said the same thing. And I want to show that to you briefly. So 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 is the first one. Peter is going to say the same thing. Where did revelation come from? That's a big question. Does everybody get their own revelation? God speaking to different people all the time? Or does he have a group of people he spoke through to give us his revelation? 2 Peter 3, 2, he says that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So he is saying here that we need to remember the Old Testament scriptures, the holy prophets, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Authoritative revelation will be channeled through the apostles, not through other means, other people, but through these prophets and apostles that he gave us. Let's go to the next one. Jude 3. He says, so now we have the next New Testament writer, Jude. And in verse 3, he says, Beloved, when I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, at first I felt necessary to write to you, appealing for you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. So this faith, the faith, which is a synonym for the body of doctrine, the truth of Scripture. That's what that the faith means. When you have the article before faith, it's speaking of the body of truth, as primarily the New Testament. It was handed down to the saints. Verse 17, though, he goes on and says this, But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So who handed down that inspired revelation to people? The Holy Spirit spoke through the apostles. Who handed it down? He said, well, I want you to remember, verse 3, that which was handed down once for all to the saints through the apostles. Nothing more can be given. It's been handed down once for all. Going back to Paul now, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul is closing down his last epistle. He's writing to his beloved Timothy. And he says to Timothy in verses chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, he talks about the adequacy of the Word of God. And this is more important than some people might think. He says, All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I find this very instructive because as he writes his last words to Timothy, he's going to be moving from the scene, and he tells Timothy to go back to the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, he says in verse 2 of chapter 4, preach the Word. And so instead of saying to Timothy, I want you to look for visions and dreams from Jesus, or I want you to wait for new revelations and visions, he says, I want you to return to the Word, because the Word is adequate and sufficient to equip us for every good work. So that's what he says there. And again, in verses 1 to 5 in chapter 4, he points him back to the Scriptures. Preach the Word. In season and out of season, no matter what people think about it. As the New Testament canon nears its close, the divinely inspired authors unite in pointing the readers to the apostles. As the inspired source of New Testament truth, we find it at the very end of the New Testament, in chapter 22, and it says in verses 18 and 19, He says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy, God will take away for his part from the tree of the life, from the holy city which is written in this book. So God closes out the New Testament by pronouncing a curse on anyone who would dare add or subtract from the completed revelation of Scripture. That's pretty major stuff when you consider that everybody today is claiming God speaks to them apart from Scripture. That ought to make people step back a little bit and think. You know, they have justified their action by saying, well, I'm not adding to the scriptures. But as we said a couple weeks ago, does the Lord ever speak in a non-authoritative way? Everything he ever said is inspired of the Holy Spirit. And so if you're saying the Lord told me something that's not in the Bible, then you're adding to the Word of God. And if you're adding to the Word of God, you're under the curse of God. That's serious stuff, folks. I think that is also include people taking the scriptures and distorting the word that's there. You might be using the scripture, but you're distorting its meaning. That's a dangerous place to be, especially if you're doing it on purpose. All right. So he closes it down that way. 21:14, yeah, when we're talking about the apostles, it says, in the wall of the city and had 12 foundation stones, and on them were 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. By the way, right now, there some people recognize what I am saying is biblically true. People that would not agree with us on anything else, but they recognize that New Testament is clear that if there's new revelation being given today, there must be apostles, because the Lord spoke through the apostles. All right, so there's a movement out there, the New Apostolic Reformation movement. Peter Drucker, who taught for several years at Fuller Seminary and infected a whole part of evangelicalism, is saying that there are well over 100 apostles alive today who are giving additional prophecies. They have a list of them, who the apostles are. Not sure who decides that except them, but there's well over 100 apostles, they claim. But look at this verse of Scripture. It says there are 12 apostles of the Lamb. There's 12 official apostles. Now, in the New Testament, the word apostle could be simply mean sent one. In a more general sense, Barnabas was called a sent one. He was not an apostle. This passage tells us there's only 12 of them. And when they were gone, there's no longer additional authoritative revelation from God. And any who add to that is being pronounced as a curse upon them if that's added, if they add to the scriptures or take away. Now, all that's a foundational thing. I'll be repackaging it when I teach at those seminars. But the point is, we have to determine in the New Testament, is the New Testament telling us that additional revelation is no longer being given today? And I believe the New Testament makes it abundantly clear that revelation is complete, nothing more is being given, and there's a curse pronounced upon those who try to add or subtract from Scripture. In addition to that, on a pragmatic level, which we don't go with, but we have to think through, on a pragmatic level, think of the chaos and confusion that would be in the evangelical Christian world if we believe that God was giving additional revelations today. How do we determine who's given the right stuff and who's lying and who's distorting and whatever? What chaos there would be in the Christian community. Oh, by the way, we have chaos in the Christian community today. Turn on Trinity Broadcast Network any moment of any day, and you'll hear revelations being given by somebody. Somebody wrote me the other day and called it the Trinity Comedy Network. That's probably closer. Yeah. Well, that's on the gospel. If you distort the gospel, a curse is pronounced upon you. So yeah, and some are doing that in the name of new revelation. Yeah, that's a good point. Okay, that's the end of that portion of that we finished off last week. Very clearly, I believe that the scriptures teach that we have the final authoritative word of God in this book, that God is no longer going to be speaking to us in this age until the Lord returns. In the book of Revelation, he will send two prophets. So he will begin prophecy at that point, straight from God. But until that point, we have everything that God plans to tell us in his book. And we need to be people of the book, not be looking for new revelations and visions and dreams and so forth. Okay, anything? Yep. Mm-hmm. Well, that's what I'm saying. It's not just somebody in a corner here or some way out charismatic group that is doing this. This has pretty much infiltrated all of Christianity today. It's a rare church or group of people, Christian people, that don't buy into the idea that God is speaking today apart from Scripture. Okay, so that's a rarity. And when I was young, a beginning ministry. That it was a rarity to have anybody except in the out there Pentecostal groups who believed that God was giving additional revelation. But now it's reversed. And so we're in a minority now. We seem like fuddy-duddies and legalistics, whatsamadeggers. But it's all turned on its head in 40 years. It's amazing. Yeah. Yes. Which didn't happen.
Yeah.
That didn't come true. And there, now that's a good example, because we would certainly see John Piper as one of us. We may not agree with everything that he might teach, but we'd agree with most. And he definitely is a solid conservative. He is a sincere man who happens to believe that God's given additional revelation. In his own life, it became problematic and painful. And yet it didn't change his opinion, sadly. Yeah, Pete? Yeah, that was not 70 apostles. That was disciples. He sent out 12 apostles later on. He did. He sent out 70 people in Matthew chapter 10, I believe it is. But those were not apostles, at least in that sense. Chapter 10 is when in chapter 10, he chooses, out of all these disciples, he chooses 12. Chapter 10 and verse 1, and sent them out. And the other one is, I was thinking it was there, but it must be in another one of the books. He sends out 70 people to minister. But these are not apostles, and Revelation makes it clear there are 12 of them. We don't even have to guess at how many there are. Okay, so let's stop with that for now, and you have to contemplate that. And, you know, to me, you know, maybe I'm simplistic, I don't know, but to me, the very fact that the Lord has given us his completed word, we don't have to look to anything else for more revelation than the scriptures itself, is a comforting thing. Because otherwise, I'm listening to different people's prophecies and dreams and visions and my own subjective understanding of whatever's and thinking that God is speaking, and we never know. Who knows? As I told you, I gave you quotes last week from the top leaders of these prophecy movements, of the Wayne Grudems and the Pipers and good men who said, we don't ever know when these things are 100% authentic. We never know. And as long as that's the case, that's chaos. How wonderful it is we have the sure word a prophecy, as we're told in Peter. Okay, Luke 10. And what does it say there? Okay, so 70 other people to go out, not apostles, though. Okay, thanks. Had 10 right, just had the wrong book. Okay, now let's go. Let's stop on this for now and get back to the actual subject that I'm supposed to talk about, if I can find a way to get there. Anybody see my little arrow? There it is. Uh-huh. Okay, now, at the thing I'm going to, the presentations I'll be giving one presentation on cessationism and one presentation on this material here, I hope. I don't know why. Oh, I don't know what it's doing. Okay. So Muslim dreams and visions. And let's see if this works. This is where I was going to give you a video of somebody talking about how these visions and dreams and how people are coming up with some of this stuff. I'll show that to you next week. Lord willing, we'll get that up here when we can. But the Muslim, the traditional, typical story that you'll find hundreds and hundreds of times on the internet, thousands of times, is a Muslim encounters Jesus in a dream or vision. They're overwhelmed with the love of Christ. They either claim to become followers of him at the time of the dream or shortly thereafter, and in many cases their lives seem to be definitely radically changed. So that's that's the typical stuff that we, other, I mean, all of them say about the same thing, all these visitations and stuff. And didn't even bring my notes with me, so I have to wing it here. But the bottom line, as we think about it, is that results do not justify the use, even if people are getting saved. Results do not justify the use of unbiblical means or a message in a presentation of the gospel, nor do testimonies and stories determine truth. So there's two things there. Number one, the results do not justify the use of unbiblical means or a message in the presentation of the gospel. So in other words, because it works doesn't mean it's of God. And we talked about that before. Some of you have gotten saved with very poor gospel presentations. You know, a lot of you would say tonight, I was 6 or 7 years old and I didn't want to go to hell, so I asked the Lord to save me. You'll never find that presentation in the New Testament. Okay? Do we want people not to go to hell? Yes. Is the gospel ever presented on that level in the New Testament? I don't think it ever is. It's presented in the gospel, in the scriptures, as that we have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and we need to believe in him for salvation. A benefit of that is that we don't go to hell, among other things. But that is not the reason we receive Christ. But a lot of you receive Christ out of fear because you didn't want to go to hell. So is that a bad thing? The Lord used it. We thank the Lord for what he uses. Mike? Well, see, that's always a question, yeah. You know, did they really get saved to that point, or were they get saved for the wrong reasons? I mean, I told you, some of you, I think last week, week before, I'd gone to a church. Marsha and I went to a church a couple weeks ago in which 11 people supposedly got saved during the service, the two services. And in the whole presentation, not a single thing was said about the gospel or Jesus Christ or sin or repentance or belief or anything, but 11 people got saved. They raised their hand. Okay, did they get saved? I doubt it seriously. But perhaps the Lord took something they already knew and already heard and brought it together in their minds somehow, and they came to Christ. Who am I to say? But I sure would not want that to be my gospel presentation. Okay? So if the Lord happens to use it, the Lord is great. But let's not mess up his word or accept bad methodologies or messages because it worked for some. Okay?
So I'm a little confused.
Okay.
Is it at the root of the gospel message? Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
When he was saved, still at the root of that idea is the fear of judgment that I have rejected the Savior.
Mm-hmm.
If I don't accept him, bad things are going to result.
Mm-hmm.
So what's the difference between that and some six-year-old being afraid he's going to go to hell?
Well, because usually they don't understand what the gospel is. They're saying, I don't want to go to hell. Thank you. I don't want to go to hell. That's a bad choice. So I want to pray this prayer. But do they? The issue would be, do they understand that they're sinners? Do they understand that Christ died for their sin? Do they understand that they must trust him and by faith alone and no works? All the pieces of the gospel, do they understand that? Or are they just saying, I'm, Lord, save me, I don't want to go to hell, and they don't understand what's going on? That's the issue. So it's not wrong that we don't want to go to hell. It's that often people will pray this prayer. I don't know how many people I heard watch some film that was out years ago about the fiery hell, something like this. You guys know the name of that? There was some video, a cheesy video out in the 70s, I think, that the fiery hell, they'd play it at church and a bunch of people would flood the altars to get saved, having no understanding of the gospel itself, but they just did not want to go to hell. The alternatives aren't good. If you don't go to heaven, you go to hell. So, but they don't get the message. So that's my concern there. Okay.
One is, I remember back with Left Behind series.
Mm-hmm.
I think that scared a lot of people.
Mm-hmm.
They don't want to be left behind.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe God used that.
Yes.
Maybe a lot of them came to the Lord in fear. And these revelations that the Muslims are having, there's no component of them realizing they were trapped in righteousness.
Well, I wouldn't say that's never the case. I don't know if that's common, but it's probably unusual. Yeah. They feel the warmth of Christ, and they feel like they've never felt before. They feel his love and forgiveness or whatever they're looking for. And that's mostly the component. Most of them, that's true. Reality of what? Right. Okay, yeah, sure. Yeah, but see, the danger that I'm concerned about is that you pronounce people saved who don't understand the gospel. That's a dangerous thing. I don't want to go to hell. Jesus saved me. Saved me from what? Hell? Hell is not what Scripture says. Yes, we are saved from hell, but we're saved from sin is the real issue. Do you understand you're a sinner? Have you repented of your sin? Are you following the Lord Jesus? If you're not making it clear, you may give people a lot of false assurance of salvation. I think that's rampant in the Christian community today, and it is deeply disturbing. Yeah. Sherry, that's a good point, and I think that's why the Lord gives that to us in the New Testament, that God, if God is in you, there should be a beginning of some change and progressing. And so, again, that goes back. If you just prayed some prayer, raised your hand, Christ hasn't changed your life at all, you better go back and take another look. That's a good point. Okay, look at the second part here. Nor do testimonies and stories determine truth. That's the main point of what I'm hitting at. We can give testimonies all day long about everything. Matter of fact, if you're really bored, go to television, watch all these sci-fi channels and history channels and all these things where people are giving fantastic stories about. I watched a thing the other day because one of our grandkids wanted to do it about the abominable, no, what's it called? The Bigfoot, Yetis, and so forth. There's whole channels, whole story series on finding Bigfoot and Yetis. Nobody's ever found one yet. But there's whole channels of people claiming they've heard them and they've seen them and they took pictures and they're not there. People can be deceived so easily by, I mean, that's just one thing of thousands that you'll find on TV. What good are testimonies unless they're backed up by biblical truth? I don't really care much about your experience if it's not backed by biblical truth. And you don't care about mine. I can tell you all sorts of stories that are just junk. I can tell you all sorts of weird things in my life. But unless it's backed by biblical truth, it's just a story. Doug?
That's really becoming pervasive now because it makes people feel really good when they hear these stories.
Oh, yeah.
But again, they've got to think backwards. It's basing it on nothing that's true.
Yeah.
If we have experiences, but those experiences are a byproduct of something that's true, then there's nothing bad.
I love what, and I'm trying to look for this quote. Somebody look it up for me sometime. But A.W. Tozer said something once. He said, I don't care if an angel with a wingspan as big as a galaxy shows up in my living room and tells me something, unless he's, I'm going to ask him, give me scripture, chapter and verse. I don't care how big you are, angel. I want chapter and verse. And I think that's exactly where we ought to be. Show me that in scripture. Testimonies are great. Show me that in Scripture. Otherwise, that's a story. It does not necessarily mean anything. We all have experiences, don't we? If you all shared some of your experiences, we would make you leave. You know, weird stuff that we could come up with, probably. You know, but that means nothing unless the Bible is behind it. Okay. Yeah. Yes. No, I don't mean to go that far. I'm not saying that we don't share what Christ has done in our lives. I'm talking about something extra biblical beyond Scripture. No, testimonies of what Christ saved me are great. Yeah. Good. I'm glad you brought that out. Okay. What time is it here? Let me give you, of greater significance is whether Scripture or experience carries the final authority in our lives, okay? This is really where we're coming to. What is the final authority of your life, my life, the church's life? Is it Scripture or experience? Now, in our world today, almost entirely, it's experience, almost entirely. It's true among, they're claiming that millennials, for example, younger people, 20-somethings, that they don't care about truth. They care about experience. Is that right, Doug? We're one of those guys all the time in his ministry with the college kids. They don't care a bit about this book. Give me a story. Give me an experience. And they don't have the experience. They don't care. That's the millennials. They've been infected by the world views around them, the Eastern world views and so forth. And I don't think I can get to it really well, but I'm going to run to it real quickly if this computer would ever work. I don't know if I can get there because this thing ain't working right. I'm going to give you one quote before we're done if I can get there. In one of the books in supporting the idea that dreams and visions are happening to Muslims, I'm going to read this quote. I want you to look at it, to think about it. This is a supporter of dreams and visions for Muslims. He wrote a whole book on it. Come back to it next week. But his argument is that since Allah is a distant and this is why God is doing this, is what he's saying. Since Allah is a distant and transcendent deity, that is, he don't care. Read Muslim faith. Allah don't care. He's just running the show. He isn't an intimate God. Because that's true, Muslim people are driven. This historically, going back to when it began in the 600s, are driven to invent intermediate, quasi-divine beings who give meaning and answers to the questions of everyday routine of life. They're driven to invent. Now, this is support for the position. They're given to invent these critters. The Islamic faith becomes a natural breeding ground for intermediate, superstitious, and folk elements of which dreams and visions are primary. That is support for the position. The idea is, this is a worldview, therefore we need to accommodate it. And now we'll finish with this. He adds, the Western mind more readily accepts as true that which is repeatable and verifiable, and mistrusts that which is not, the scientific method. The Muslim, on the other hand, more readily accepts as true that which he can experience. That's a worldview of the Muslims. If I can experience it, it's true. If I don't experience it, it's not true. Don't give me the Bible stuff. Give me an experience. So this guy is saying the reason the Lord is giving them these visions and dreams is because they won't listen to the Bible. They need experiences. And that is supporting why he believes God is doing this. So I'm going to have to stop there, but I want you to think about the reasoning of that. And where that leads, okay? Because I think this is pivotal in the whole thing. Yes? Yeah, it all began with the dream. Yeah. Yep, they're used to it and they like it. And we're going to pass out these things while you guys ask a couple questions. Thank you, Tim. All right. Okay, we'll get some of these passed out. Dave, you want to place out some down the middle? He's down in a hurry. Okay, there's some other. Yeah, Kim? Yeah. 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 Good point. Yeah. Okay. Excellent. Cameron? What is? It's circular. Yeah, because of why would you reject Muhammad's dreams? And how do you determine who's right here? Except by experience. My experience and your experience. You can have either one, I guess. Yeah. It's hardly a great argument, but that's what the guy's using here. It's interesting.